Now, Father, we pray that Thy Spirit will guide and direct us in our thoughts today, that we might be able to bring honor to Thee as we seek to bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. We pray that Thy Spirit will guide and direct us in our thoughts, that we might seek to give an answer to all men who ask for the faith that is within us, that we might be able to be set for the defense of the faith, and not be ashamed of that which has been delivered once and for all to the saints. We pray that You'll bless the church, that it might be used for Thy glory, and these studies, that they might be used for our instruction, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today we come to a consideration of the epistemological man, and in this it's basically man in his knowing situation. How does he know? And before we get to that, we need to realize that the believer and the unbeliever stand in antithesis over against one another. And so we do not have a common ground on which we can meet. The believer approaching the unbeliever as if there were some neutralities in which we were both agreed and which we had the same understanding, and so could work from that point of agreement to a discussion or dialectic of that which we disagree, and then come to a conclusion as to what is the most reasonable or what is the truth. The believer, whose thoughts are controlled by the Word of God, sees nothing in the same way that an unbeliever sees it, whose thoughts are not controlled by the Word of God. For example, if an unbeliever and a believer are watching the same scenery, a brown and white cow in a green pasture with a blue sky background, though they can give to you verbally a description of the same thing, they still don't see the same thing. The unbeliever's presupposition is entirely different. You begin to talk about the origin of the cow, the purpose of the cow. The cow becomes a brute fact, you see. That is a fact that is isolated from all of other facts in the universe. And so if that cow is a fact to be understood, it has to be understood only in relation to itself. And in this, if there is any meaning, it yields meaning not in relation to other facts, but in relation to that particular brute fact. Whereas the Christian sees that cow as interrelated to all other facts within the universe, having been created by God, as a manifestation of the glory of God, therefore not being there as the result of chance or of a long process of evolution, being there for a purpose which may not be known to man, but certainly is known to God, as God relates that particular event to all other events. Rush Dooney points out that Einstein, in his essay in Science, thinking with a background of modern epistemology, declared, "Pure logical thinking cannot yield us any knowledge of the empirical world. All knowledge of reality starts from experience and ends with it." So this means that Einstein was an empiricist, and he believed that all knowledge was the result of experience. He went on to say, "Propositions arrived at by purely logical means are completely empty as regards reality." Rush Dooney said for him, that is for Einstein, "Moreover, since our experiences are so inextricably mixed or united with concepts, they are never simply experiences, but rather intellectual conventions. When we know them, even to the concept of causality." So, Einstein, therefore, believed that reality was in terms of conventions that were unrelated to reality itself. And that was his philosophical premise. He said he had to act as if there were order in the universe. And he had to posit order in the universe for his own mathematical experimentations. Rushdoony's conclusion is right, however, when he says that the unbeliever thus has a schizophrenic position. Now, his schizophrenia is seen in the fact that he must, while denying any relationship of facts and experience to some reality or to the decree of God, nevertheless, in his life, he must act as if there were a decree of God, as if there were a created reality. So Rushdoony says, on the one hand, he insists that a fundamental premise of sound thinking is to posit either the non-existence of God, or at least to treat it as an open question, but not a momentous, not a very important one, because man can ostensibly operate successfully without God. On the other hand, in everyday living, in the laboratory, and in his naive realism, man insists on operating in terms of a universe created by the predestinating God of Scripture, who from all eternity has freely and unchangeably ordained all things that come to pass without violence to any creature, nor by removing or infringing on the liberty or contingency of second causes, but rather establishing them. Now, that was said in the context of the chapter that we examined on the primacy of faith, how that faith must precede knowledge by way of primacy. By faith we understand, unless there are certain propositional truths that we accept without evidence, that we accept on authority, that we accept by faith. There's no way in which we can truly understand anything. So all thinkers are presuppositionalists without exception. Some are not willing to admit it. Charles Darwin, for example, in a letter, July 3, 1881, to William Graham, wrote, "Nevertheless, you have expressed my inward conviction, though far more vividly and clearly than I could have done, that the universe is not the result of chance. But then, with me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of man's mind, which has developed from the mind of the lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. Would anyone trust in the convictions of a monkey's mind, if there are any convictions in such a mind?" So you see, even Darwin had to admit to Graham that the presupposition of a world of purpose rather than a world of chance was necessary, even for his speculations. But nevertheless, in reality, he doubted the authenticity of the human mind. So that introduces us to the epistemological man. And in order to understand, knowing man, epistemological man, we have to, again, go back to Genesis chapter 3, the satanic temptation of Adam and Eve, the propositions that were made to them, and their response. Because it was here that the antithesis to Christian thought came into being. And it was here that apostate man began seeking to operate autonomously, that is, as a law to himself, in isolation from God, believing that he was capable of arriving at truth without God. So in understanding modern man, who believes that he can know without any reference to God, that knowledge is divorced from God, Rushdoony points out with reference to the temptation that first, the tempter denied the truth of God's word. "Yea, hath God said." And at that point, truth was divorced from God and given a separate existence as something God or man, either one, might or might not say, but which is separate and distinct from God, as God said. As if there were an element of surprise that God spoke. And certainly the implication that knowledge does not depend upon a speaking God or a God who reveals truth. However, the Scriptures declare in John 17:17, thy word is truth. And in Psalm 119 in verse 142, thy law is truth. In the book of Daniel, chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar had ended his 7 years of insanity under the judgment of God, and then his reason was returned to him, and he was brought to faith in God, he declared God to be the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways justice. So Nebuchadnezzar, once he was brought to a knowledge of God in faith, no longer could look upon himself as the continuity principle of God within history. You will remember that being king of Babylon, he built an image, and man was to bow down and worship this golden image. Now, that golden image made after the likeness of man was simply a declaration of humanism, that the king was the focal point if there was in contact with the gods, through whom the gods came down and continued in history, so that there was no real separation, no distinction between the stuff out of which God was made and which man was making. But when Nebuchadnezzar was brought to truth, he immediately saw that truth lay in the works of God, and that justice was revealed in his ways. It was at this point in the temptation, in the creation of the world, it was at this point that God was declared to be irrelevant to knowing man. And Adam and Eve being deceived, Adam deliberately and willfully accepted that presupposition, and as a result, apostatized. Now, because of man's fall in Adam, and because of man's generic union with Adam, having been in his loins, man by nature thinks in this apostate way, that truth is something isolated from God and from man, which man and God both can see a knowledge of, that it really doesn't depend upon what God has said or what God does. It's only as we are renewed in our mind and we seek to bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ, that we begin to discipline ourselves to a Christian epistemology. It's a growing process. It doesn't come overnight. It's part of our sanctification. This is why sanctification is always in the realm of the understanding. Because if the sanctification does not touch the understanding, it will not touch the conduct. So the mind must be renewed, and that day by day. Secondly, not only did Satan deny the relevance of God to truth, as God said, but in the temptation he denied the eternal decree of God. In other words, that God by his predestination has determined what all facts shall be, and what their relationship one to another shall be. Satan denied this eternal decree, and so established the presupposition that facts are isolated things in themselves. They are brute. that they have mystery that's unknown both to God and to man, if God is allowed to come into the picture. Or as Van Til illustrates, they're like pearls without holes dropping through a bottomless pit, you see. Because the Christian concept is that they're like pearls strung together by the string of God's decree of predestination set into pattern. So, Satan said, hath God said, and then he replied, ye shall not surely die. And when he said that, he dogmatically denied that all things are under the total control of a predestinating God. He says it's not possible that all things are worked by the counsel of God. It's not possible that he works all things together. It's not possible that God can speak and control reality. You shall not surely die. Now we must not lose sight of that word surely, because Satan is still leaving the possibility of death here. He's not saying that absolutely you will not die. He's saying it's not something that has yet been established as a certainty. It's still open to question. It's a contingency. You might die. But that's the risk you'll have to run in order to authenticate yourself as a being isolated from God, as a human being who does not stand in relationship to such a concept of God as one who predestinates and controls all things. You shall not surely die. It's not an established fact. For example, Adam, have you ever experienced death? Well, of course, the answer is no. Well, if you're going to be an empirical scientist, how can you really know that there's any such thing as death? You've never seen it. You've never experienced it. I've never seen death. I've been cast away from God, alienated. But I've never seen the experience of death. It's still an open question. Still an open question. If we deny that God is relevant to truth and then can deny that he is in absolute control of all things by his own predestination, then the very most that we can admit and allow, if God is brought into the picture at all, is that he may be a little superior to ourselves, and so he may have more power than we, but nevertheless, in this whole situation, we may be able to outsmart him. You might not die. But it's a risk you'll have to take. And this is what he offered to man. It was a risk. I don't know that death is a reality. You don't know that it's a reality. All we have is God's Word. And that's all we have.
We conclude then that when man becomes nihilist, he's come to the conclusion, no, I can't meet God. Death is certain. But in spite of this, I'm going to fail and I'm going to wax war against him. And then he begins self-destruction as we're seeing today.
Man.
In other words, he no longer had these optimistic views that he can put God.
Right. Man in the present situation of existentialism moves in terms of the death wish. And this, of course, is spelled out in Proverbs 8:31, I believe. They that hate me love death. In the book edited by Solzhenitsyn, Up from the Rubble, there's one chapter devoted to the communist mentality, the Bolshevik mentality. I forget the doctor who wrote the article, but he said that the reason that communism is so difficult to defeat is that those who are really embroiled in the system already have a total death wish. So martyrdom means nothing to them. They'll go out and die by the thousands. For their faith, for that to which they're committed, because they already move in terms of death. They see nothing but death before them. They have come to that nihilistic view. This is also true with Khomeini and with the students who follow him without question. already Cole Maney has expressed in a way of implication, that to martyr them would be a great favor, that they would be willing to die any time, and they would be, because they already have pronounced death upon themselves. And, of course, this is because man has discovered the reality of death. And they still can't see that Satan is a liar. They experimented, and what God said came to pass. And you remember Camus said that I find myself in an absurd world of cause and effect, mechanistic determinism. I didn't ask to be here. I see suffering, heartache. It's an absurd situation, and the most absurd thing of all is death. So they're driven to suicide. We're living in a suicidal age. This is why only the Christian is the salt of the earth. So this is what Satan is saying. Now, Rushdoony says, God, because of his superior position of power, can no doubt take effective reprisals against you for your declaration of independence, but there's no certainty about his threats. If I can get you to admit the first question Satan raises, has God said, or is anything that God said really relevant to our situation, the next statement is no problem. Because if what God said is not relevant to the situation, then even if we admit that he may be a big bully in the back corner of heaven, that he may whip up on us, we can still run the risk and see whether he can fulfill his decree or not, his threat or not. And this is what Adam and Eve faced. So what Satan was offering here was a free and open world of factuality as the product of chance and amenable to the control by God or man, whichever one would be able to exert any influence over it. And it's up to free and autonomous man to take control. So Satan said to Adam, man may die, but if he does, it's not because of any eternal decree of God. Rather than death being a consequence of sin, death simply becomes an open question in the scientific context. And that is exactly the way men reason today. As God said, this is still open. Experimentation, still an open question. Thirdly, in establishing apostate man and his epistemology, Satan said, by your declaration of independence from God, you shall be as God, determining for yourself what's good and evil. That's really worth the risk to have that as the consequence. And summed up in modern terms, this temptation was simply, since reality is neither God's creation, nor determined by his decree, and since truth is not identical with God and his word, that man is free to impose upon a world of brute and meaningless factuality that order which most pleases him. Without that concept, man becoming as God, there could not even be a second thought given to genetic manipulation in order to remake man in his society. Any thought given to genetics would be simply for the betterment of man, his health, and his adaptation to his surroundings, that he might function as prophet, priest, and king under God. But the reason for the experimentations today, of course, is simply to put a limitation upon man, because you don't want too many gods. And therefore, by cloning, create man, and as a result, have man which you can control. This is what Satan promised. We're at the end of an age, because we're now seeing the epistemology of man brought to full self-consciousness. And as a result, it's going to temporarily create a hell on earth, because the next decade is going to hold for man unbelievable things unless God intervenes to bring him to a halt in his madness. However, God may allow him to continue in order to bring him to the end of himself, that he might see that if he is a God, the very most he can create is a hell. The very most he can bring about is death. The very most that he can produce is destruction. Nothing in the way of positive creation. Only as our thoughts are brought into captivity to Christ, we think God's thoughts after him, say what God has said about his own universe, do we then become constructive and contribute to life. Now, what we have here studied in the temptation is what we mean by original sin. Original sin is man trying to be his own God. Original sin is that depravity of nature and guilt of being whereby man declares his independency from God and seeks to know all things in terms of his own reason and therefore to create his own world of reality. We'll not have this man to rule over us. Will not abide by his law word. Now, Rushdoony points out that there are some churchmen who imagine that if only we present the indubitable facts of the resurrection to the believer, we will clearly convince them of the truth of the gospel. They will, in effect, be saved by the conclusions of the same apostate reason which denies God and sets itself up as God. One of those churchmen, of course, is John Warwick Montgomery, the Lutheran scholar, who's writing a great deal on the subject of history today, as well as epistemology. Another, who's now dead, he died quite young, is Edward J. Carnell, who believe that simply by the law of non-contradiction you could bring the unbeliever to see all biblical truth by simple presentation of the arguments. And, of course, most in the Arminian camp and the semi-Calvinistic camp are rationalists who believe that the arguments will speak for themselves. As a matter of fact, Francis Schaeffer, when it comes to his basic epistemology, falls into this camp in that he believes that you can sit down with an unbeliever and the two of you can present your arguments and that the unbeliever is capable of seeing that the Christian's argument is the better of the two. But this has contributed partly to his failure because of the lack of confrontation. That which has contributed to his success, of course, is his concept of antithesis. It's amazing that he holds to such a sharp concept of antithesis when at the same time he believes that there is a certain area of neutrality in which the believer and the unbeliever can walk together and reason together and come to some knowledge of the truth. Well, let me look through this chapter on epistemological man and pick out a statement or two. For example, man outside of Christ has no problem with the resurrection of Christ or of anybody else if you present that simply as a possibility, if not a possibility, at least a probability in a world of chance. You see, in a world of chance, you have to conclude that anything is possible. In other words, that given enough time and enough situations, that any type of freak incident can come to pass by mere chance, by chance combinations. Aristotle, for example, would have had no problem whatsoever with the subject of the resurrection. If you had presented the resurrection to him simply as a possibility, that we are in a world of contingency, a world of chance, an open universe, open to anything, then there is always that rare possibility, as there is that a man may grow six fingers, which they've done, that somebody might be raised from the dead, or that somebody might be born of a virgin. Now, you remember when Paul went to Mars Hill and he spoke of the resurrection, they got real interested. You remember that? The philosophers got real interested in the subject of the resurrection because, you see, they accepted Aristotle's concept of an auditorium where you have your freaks. And so in the freak show, you put one that had been raised from the dead, as you would one that had 2 feet, I mean 3 feet, or a Siamese twin. Anything's possible. But that which they rejected was when Paul put the resurrection in the decree of God. Then they hit the ceiling. It was no longer just a mere probability in a world of chance, but it was an absolute certainty in a world predestinated by God. So Van Til, in his pamphlet, Paul at Athens, says, when Paul at Athens preached concerning the resurrection, he immediately attracted great interest from the philosophers. They were greatly interested in such a possibility because, from their perspective, the universe was not the determined work of the sovereign God, but a product of chaos. They believed, Van Til said, in the mysterious universe. They were perfectly willing, therefore, to leave open a place for the unknown. But this unknown must be thought of as the utterly unknowable and indeterminate God. You will remember when I was taking you through the rise and progress of Christianity, which we'll come back to in time and continue over periods of time until we've concluded it, right up through modern church history, that I pointed out that when Paul says, I see you have an altar to the unknown God, that one of the translations could be the Holy Other, or Karl Barth's concept of God. That he's totally mysterious. He's the unknowable God. You can't really say anything about it. See, like Immanuel Kant, Kant said the moment you posit some positive proposition about God, you've said really nothing, because you can't really speak about God. And if you can speak of him, he no longer is God. The existentialist would tell you that if he could relate to you his experience, he would no longer have that experience. That's why the existentialists believe in silence when it comes to their own philosophy. So an unknowable universe is one which thus has no predetermined nature or meaning. It's open to the imperialism of man as the new god of being to impose there on his own fiat word, and thereby make it his own. There are no certainties, but any possibility. As Van Til says, speaking of Aristotle, maybe there are such things as resurrections. Aristotle has told us about monstrosities, has he not? This would have been the reasoning of those philosophers. Reality seems to have a measure of the accidental in it. And if anywhere history is the realm where the accidental appears, so maybe he has something strange to tell us. We have an auditorium, auditorium, in which there is some vacant place we can always put in one of the slots, one of the booths, one of these chance resurrections, so that the people who pay their quarter to see the freaks can see that also. Or one comes claiming to be born of a virgin, we'll find a slot for him also and put him in one of the slots. So really, modern epistemology is that God and man both, if God is brought into the picture, are floating on a shoreless ocean without a bottom. and that which is around them of brute facts. A God can no more impose order upon it than man. Therefore, man has the task of making the world as he wants it. Schopenhauer is mentioned, and the author Schopenhauer is a good one to study. He was the man that hated women, and women loved him to death. He was chased by more women of all classes. They could not resist Arthur Schopenhauer. But one of the reasons, I think, was that Schopenhauer so totally despised women that he became a challenge to them. They could be the one to bring Schopenhauer down, where he would at least love one woman, and they would be a champion. But Schopenhauer was never conquered by women, totally despised. And it was his philosophy. He didn't like men, it's just his philosophy. And here's what Schopenhauer said. He said, the world is my idea. The world is my idea. This is a truth which holds good for everything that lives and knows, though man alone can bring it into reflective and abstract consciousness. Now, Schopenhauer was a pantheist. He thought that the world was the body of God and God was the mind of the world. However, God had no self-consciousness until in the process of evolution man became conscious of him. And so he says, really, the world is my idea. Everything that exists out there is the result of my thinking. In other words, he says the world exists right inside my head. I am God. I make it the way I want it. So, if he really does this, he has attained a philosophical wisdom. It then becomes clear and certain, Schopenhauer says, to him what he knows is not a sun and an earth, but only an eye that sees a sun, a hand that feels an earth, that the world which surrounds him is there only as an idea. That is, only in relation to something else, the consciousness which is himself. He further says, no truth, therefore, is more certain, more independent of all others, and less in need of proof than this, that all that exists for knowledge, and therefore this whole world, is only object in relation to subject, perception of a perceiver, in a word, an idea. So you see, that's monism. That's that big circle. There's nothing outside of man. And so that works into what we call solipsism. That all that man can know, which, of course, Jean-Paul Sartre is a great advocate of, that all man can really know is himself, nothing else, only himself.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.